If you will. Again, it's great to see each of you here this morning. We're thankful for the Word of God. Every word is inspired. Every word is God-breathed. And the Bible tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration or is God-breathed. Yes, young people, you are dismissed for junior church. Want to do that. Appreciate Doug filling in for Jim this week. Jim and Jamie are taking a week of vacation or so. They wanted to wait until September, so the park's emptied out and all those kinds of things. Obviously, after school started, pray for them too and look forward to them getting back, and appreciate Doug filling in this morning. And again, we appreciate all of our young people, don't you? Praise the Lord for each of them, and thank the Lord for Pastor John and Melissa. Continue to pray for them as they look for a home. We thank the Lord for them and for their lives. Also, if you will, pray for John and Virginia Pettinger. John lost a brother about a month ago, and then just this last week, another brother passed away. And so that's a lot to bear within a month. And they've lost several relatives over the last year. And so that's just really been a heavy, but especially that. So if you'll pray for them as you think about that, that will be great. And we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8 today. Mark chapter 8. The event that we're going to look at today is the last event that the Lord Jesus performs, where he performs a miracle and actually goes into the area of the Gentiles. As you remember, starting last week and the week before, we talked about in verse 24 of chapter 7, the scripture says, from there, and he was in the area of Capernaum or Galilee. This is where he was speaking to the Jews. If you turn what I'm going to do around, everybody hold your hand up like this. Can you do that? Okay, now that's the Sea of Galilee. Everybody got that? And now if you go toward, take your left hand and go like this, if you're up here at this corner of the Sea of Galilee, so you're up, left hand up on the height there, and then go this direction over to the Mediterranean Sea, you're at Tyre and Sidon right there, okay? And so the Sea of Galilee is here. And then what you're going to do is being going up through Lebanon, if you can think in your mind, and down and around through Syria, and then coming in the back of the Decapolis on this side at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. So as you look at Israel that's there, then you go this way to the Tyre and Sidon, up and around. And probably involved was 120 miles or so total in the trip that the Lord Jesus took, involved in that space and time. Tyre and Sidon were known for pagan idol worship. It was two Gentile cities. And so as the Lord Jesus went there, that was a first. As he left Galilee, left the Sea of Galilee, and Galilee actually was the designated area around there. And of course, we read of him being in Jerusalem and being up in Nazareth where he grew up. And last week we talked about that as he went to Nazareth where he had grown up from a child, and how they had rejected him as far as him being a prophet. And even as he taught them, their hearts were cold, their minds were sealed, and they even made reference to him being the son of Joseph. And in doing that, it's in Scripture with that indication, it was clearly that they were saying, as far as we're concerned, he's illegitimate. They knew that he was born before Joseph married Mary. And for that reason, the talk and the scuttlebutt was constantly going around, just like it would in any small town. How many of you lived in a small town? Anybody? How many of you, when you were there, ever found anything that everybody didn't know? Okay, those kind of towns, everybody knows everything. I also learned the town I grew up in, you couldn't say anything about anybody, but because they all lived in that area, somehow everybody was related, you know, in one way or the other. So you always had to be very careful what you said, because you were always find out you were talking to an uncle, an aunt, or cousin, or something in that regard. Well, in the same way, Nazareth was a small town, and as the Lord Jesus grew up there, everybody knew him as the carpenter. As I mentioned to you before, most folks even possibly had a piece of furniture or something that he or his father had built in their home. The kind of carpenter that is mentioned in reference to Jesus has more the idea of that type of thing, building chairs and furniture and those kinds of things, as opposed to like building a house. Their houses, most of them were built out of stone. One thing is, if you ever visit Israel, you'll find there is no lack of stone. There are stones everywhere. In fact, when you go to Shepherd's Field, one of the most poignant points that stand out in looking at that field is all of the rocks that are there. It just amazes you. It's just covered with rocks. And this is why in the Bible, when it makes reference to sheep gates, to the sheep corrals where they would keep sheep, it's referring, they would take rocks from the fields that they cleared, and then they would stand them up and build those fences around for the sheep. They'd leave an opening. Again, they didn't have wood to build a gate, so the shepherd would lay across the opening. He was the gate, and all of those pictures start coming into mind as you see Jesus referring to himself as the great shepherd in John chapter 10. Also, you find houses were built of stone and of mud as it was put together, as you think of more of an adobe-type clay, mud and stone put together. That would they would build the houses out of that, and then the roofs would be sort of thatch where there would be some sticks across and then some mud on top of that. They would look very nice. We're not talking about shabby homes, but at the same time, that was the buildup of them. And so the wood, there wasn't a great abundance of wood in Israel itself. Up in Lebanon, there were trees to be had and that type thing. And when David built his house, you remember he ordered cedars from Lebanon to be brought down. And so as you look all of that, there were rocks galore, plenty of rocks, and all of that. But as far as the craftsmanship was concerned, it would have been that of tables and chairs and those types of things. And so that many of them in Nazareth had these things. They were available to them. And so they thought of the Lord Jesus as a carpenter. They had grown up with him, again, as we mentioned. And so in their hearts, to see him as the Son of God was difficult, even though there wouldn't have been one of them who could have ever come up with anything that the Lord Jesus did that was wrong. The Bible tells us he was tempted as we all are, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, he was a high priest that understood our weaknesses, tempted in every area we are, yet without sin. And the Bible tells us for that reason in verse 16, because the blood he shed for us, we can come boldly before the throne of grace in prayer. We can pray and go right before the Lord and come boldly because we come through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's made us a joint heir. We come in his name. And even in fact, God receives us as though we are Christ because we are coming through him. That's why when we pray, it's so important that you understand how powerful your prayer life can be if you are sincere in it, because we come in the name of Jesus, don't we? And we come bringing those requests through the will of God and also in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God honors our prayers as we've been born again in that way. And so as we look at the Lord Jesus there, he's rejected, as we said in the last passage. And just before that, as he first went to Tyre and Sidon, as you remember, he was approached by the young woman from Syrophoenicia, whose daughter had an unclean spirit. And again, she was deeply distressed. Her heart was overweighed by the fact that her young daughter was showing out most likely immoral actions because of this wicked demon that was within her. And it wasn't something appropriate for her age. It was totally wrong, and she was beside herself. Yet she was in, the reason there was this possibility is the fact she was in the center of a city, both Tyre and Sidon, of great idol worship and of immoral idol worship. And she herself and her husband could have been involved in that immoral idol worship. And for that reason, it was easy for this demonic presence to come upon her daughter and bring out this wickedness. And so she came to the Lord Jesus. And you'll remember in that, as we were speaking, the Lord Jesus, she asked the Lord Jesus for a miracle. And he told her that because she was not a Jew, and we went through all of that, God loves Gentiles, and it showed us throughout the Old Testament that God loves Gentiles, and making reference to the fact that Jews would be the light to the Gentiles, and speaking especially of Jesus as he was come, would come as a Jew and die for the sins of the entire world. Then that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. But in this case, all those who were around saw the Gentiles as dogs, and the Jews became very arrogant. They became looked down on everybody. Again, that wasn't God's view. It wasn't God's intention. It wasn't God's direction to give them that or to do that, but they did come to that attitude. And there's an arrogance, as I mentioned, even today still amongst many of the Jews when you're there, as seeing themselves, we're God's chosen people. None of you have any part in this, which fortunately we can tell them, oh yes, we do. We've got a greater part in it because we have the blood of Jesus that covers us and makes us one with the Lord Jesus, and God has accepted us because of that. Well, anyway, as she came, the Lord Jesus said, you know, the master's food isn't for the dogs, and she says, yes, but even the little dogs underneath the table get crumbs from the master's table. And immediately Jesus was moved with great faith because she came in humility. You know, every one of us, if when we come to God, we have to come humbly, don't we? We can't come saying, I am good enough to get into heaven. There's not anyone here in this auditorium who's good enough to get to heaven. In fact, there's not anyone on this planet good enough to get to heaven. Every man is a sinner. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a person on earth who is equal to God's glory and can be equal to God's glory because we have sin. We're born with a sin nature. And so every man is lost. Every man is without hope. And so the Lord Jesus, as he has come, again, has made it possible for us through his death and burial and resurrection to become righteous and holy. And as you see that, then we're acceptable in God's sight. However, many of the Jews saw the fact through their birthright that that's why they were acceptable to God. And yet we remember the reason that God originally accepted Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, was the fact that he walked with God. And the Bible says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God. In other words, God wasn't looking at his heritage or what birthright he might have or what pedigree he might be able to give, but instead he was looking at the fact that he had faith in his heart, he trusted God, he believed God, and when God told him there would be a promise in the future, he believed it. And so God made a covenant with him and told him that his seed would be blessed. Well, his seed, the progeny that came from him, were the Jewish people. And so God promised to bless them, again, as was said. And so for that reason, we call the Jews God's chosen people. However, that doesn't mean automatically that they're accepted before God. They have to accept Christ just like we do. And as a nation, they have rejected Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. They rejected him. They still reject him, many of them. There are Jews here and there that trust Christ, praise the Lord. But one day, the Bible says, when the Lord returns, they will see him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. In other words, those Jews that are left after all the battles that the Bible prophesies go on, and what's interesting, Russia has taken their cue, and they have moved right in where they're supposed to be. And you've got Syria, and you've got Iran, and you've got all those nations today that are moving right into place, right where they're supposed to be, according to Scripture, for the end time battles that are supposed to take place. So don't be surprised if you see things anytime blowing up over there. That's to be expected. At some point, it's going to happen. You say, Pastor, are you saying today? No, but I'm not saying it couldn't be today. A lot of things could happen. There's going to be one more major war, according to the book of Ezekiel, before the Battle of Armageddon. I'm not talking the Battle of Armageddon. There's going to be another big war. And then after that, the Battle of Armageddon is going to come. That's the one where the Lord comes and ends all of that and sets up his kingdom upon the earth. Scripture teaches that. You say, well, man, that sounds a little far-fetched. Why would you believe that? Every other thing the Scripture has said has come true. Everyone, in detail, exactly as printed in the Scripture, it's come true. That gives me pretty much faith to believe the rest of them are. The rest of them are going to come true. And I think if you're smart, you would believe the same thing. We believe what's going to happen. With that in mind, again, we go back. This dear lady had such faith, she humbled herself. She humbled herself and she said, Lord, even the crumbs fall down to the little dogs under the table. And the Lord Jesus said, because you've said that, as you look, he says in verse 29 of chapter 7, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And she got home, and the daughter was laying there asleep on the bed, all at peace, totally relaxed. Why? Because she had been delivered from that horrible entity that had been possessing her up to that point. You say, well, I'm sure glad demon possession doesn't exist today. Folks, it's all around us. When you see the wickedness of the world, the vileness and the depths of sin that people are willing to go into, you hear some of these killings and so many of these things that are going on, that isn't natural. When you see so much of this stuff happening, it's obviously inspired by Satan, because the Bible says he's a liar and a murderer. He was from the beginning. And so that's what he inspires people to do. Don't be shocked when we see the wickedness of mankind poured out upon the earth when Satan is in control in so many areas. And fortunately, this dear lady received her miracle, but you know what? Also, she found faith in the Lord. The Bible gives clear indication there that she truly believed in the Lord Jesus. And these people came to the Lord Jesus, had to believe that he was. You remember Hebrews chapter 6. Back up one more time. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And there the Bible tells us that he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He who comes to God must believe that he is. And so we've got a lot of people talking about God, but having that personal faith or that personal belief in God is a totally different thing. Well, as we move on, now the Lord Jesus has made his departure from here. And again, he's departed from the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he's gone through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. So with the disciples, and this is another interesting thing, a whole different thought that we can mention. I won't talk about it too much because it would bring on a whole other series in itself. But the whole idea of discipleship and God's working through individuals. You'll notice here that the Lord Jesus, as he works in this area, the Lord Jesus takes the disciples with him everywhere he goes. They're watching everything he's doing. The whole time he's teaching them. He takes 12 individuals. You'd say, it was the Lord Jesus. He should have taken thousands. Well, that would be impossible under the circumstances. And the type of teaching and training that needed to go on couldn't have gone on in that large group. And so the Lord Jesus takes just 12. These aren't highly skilled or educated men when it comes to biblical things, but they're men that he knew who would be willing to have faith and who would be willing to follow and to listen and to understand. And he was going to use these men later. Someone says in the book of Acts, these are the ones that turned the world upside down. Well, here were seven of the men were probably fishermen. And you had a publican, a tax collector. As you look at Matthew, you have each of these with varied backgrounds, yet the Lord Jesus took them to confound the Pharisees, those who were students of Scripture, to confound the scribes, to confound the priests. He took the simple ones. Why? Because their hearts and minds were open to follow him and to learn from him. And he disciples them. And so as he goes to Tyre and Sidon, it's with the purpose of teaching the disciples. And he went that 120 miles all the way up, as I said, over the Sea of Galilee, made his way down the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and then back into the Decapolis. As he's doing all of that, the whole time he's teaching and training and teaching and training. How many of you would say, man, I would have loved to walk with the Lord Jesus and listen to him? Wouldn't you? Hey, guess what? He says we've got something even better. We do. We have the whole truth right here. We call this the Word of God. I want you to think about this for a moment. This is the Word of God. Okay? This is the, we call it the what? Written Word of God. Written Word of God. Now let's go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and it was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, again. And so the Word, again, this is the written Word, but it's the same as the Lord Jesus himself, the living Word, and that's why we need to handle it carefully, and we need to read it often and study it and make sure it's part of our hearts and our lives, because it's the actual written Word of God. Well, as we look at the event set before us today, we come to chapter 8 again, and we're looking at verse 1. Now, one of the things that you're going to notice about this is it's something that's happened before, and it's something that's happened in like manner. Yet some of the details are different. Many of the scoffers who are trying to find error with the Word of God quickly run to a passage like this, and they jump up and down with glee because they say, look, look, there are mistakes, there are contradictions, it's not the same as the other passage. In the other passage, there were 5,000. Here, there are 4,000. In the other passage, he picked up 12 baskets afterward. Here, there are 7 baskets afterward. And she started all of these things, and they said, look, look, well, there's another thing that could have happened. It could be a different situation. It could be a different time. It could be a different miracle, couldn't it? And in fact, it is. What's interesting, and it's so fun when you study Scripture and you see how God accurately fulfilled. I just get excited. Sometimes you get goose pimples when you see goose pimple, goose, whatever you get. Goosebumps. There you go. You get those little things where you just get thrilled. As you look at the Word of God, and you see the fulfillment of it. But as you're here in this passage, the interesting thing, and we'll look at it a little further in a moment, you know the word basket? There's different Greek words for the word basket. And this one, you remember the Apostle Paul when he got let down over the wall to escape while he was in Damascus in order to escape in the city, and it said he was in a basket? Okay. Just to clue you in, before we even read this passage, that's the same word that's used in this passage regarding the basket that's here. When you go to the other passage, the feeding of the 5,000, the 7 baskets, the 12 baskets are collected after the miracle. There, the word for basket that's used is in reference to a basket that was about the size of a lunchbox. It was a small basket that people carried small amounts of food in when they were traveling and doing things. There's another key that's here. The one miracle was to the Jews. This miracle is to the Gentiles in the Decapolis area. It's to the Gentiles. It's not to the Jews. That's another shocking thing that we're going to find, because the disciples are going to go, are you sure you want to do that here? Is this where? These are Gentiles. And yet, again, the indication of compassion that the Lord has for the Gentiles and for Gentiles to come to Christ. Now, I think in most cases, if I were to ask you to stand, I don't want to do that because most of you are so tired, you just couldn't do that. But if you're here this morning and you're a Gentile and you understand I'm not Jewish, raise your hand. Okay. Now, as far as I know, and maybe there's somebody here with Jewish background, and we're glad to have you if you are, but as far as I know, most of us in the room are Gentiles. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus came to save Gentiles? None of us would have that hope or that joy or thrill. But again, he did this miracle with the Gentiles. So let's look at this just real quickly. Again, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great and have nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, and this is a tremendous phrase, when you realize he's speaking of the Gentiles. That's important, okay? Keep that in mind. I have compassion on the multitude. I have compassion on the multitude. What does compassion mean? It means as he looks at them, his heart goes out to them. He is hurting inside as he sees, as he's made reference before, as he's used the word compassion, he sees these individuals wandering to and fro without a shepherd. In other words, they have no hope. What hope do the Gentiles have in themselves? What hope is there in a God made of stone? What hope is there in a God made of wood? What hope is there in any kind of God other than the true and living God who is all powerful to have any of our needs met or to see anything accomplished? There is no hope. There is no hope. As he looked at them, he saw these people with no hope. He also looked at them and saw them in the situation. They were so hungry for the truths that he was teaching that this large group had gathered. And I would like to see you guys say, oh, we love God, do you? Do you? Look at what these folks did as we go on down. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have what? Nothing to eat. 3 days. In other words, these people were so hungry for the truths that the Lord Jesus was teaching. They were so exciting to see the healings that were going on and the people that were gathering together. They spent 3 days, and you get the idea that part of those days were without food. I can't get to noon without some of you hollering, we got to go to dinner. Dinner, where's dinner? That's why we provide dinner. Well, we want to make sure you have something to eat. And most of us could stand to use 3 days without food, couldn't we? But you look at these folks, they were so intent on listening to the Lord Jesus' wonderful teaching and to see the magnificence of the fact as he spoke with authority. You know, they hadn't had anyone speak to them with that kind of love, an endearing love, showing them the righteousness of God, an endearing love that reached out to them and seemed to really care about their need. Wasn't just to get what they could get or accomplish what they could accomplish or drive them, but there was that drawing compassion as he spoke to them. And now they're there, and he in a way, he's feeling responsible. You know, I've been speaking to these folks. They're so hungry. They're so needy. They've stayed with me 3 days, and they don't have anything to eat. And if we send them home, some of them come from long distances. If we send them home, they want to make it home. They'll faint, he tells them. It goes on, verse 3, if I send them away hungry to their houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? I want you to notice a couple phrases here as you look at it. How can one satisfy? Notice the next phrase. What is it? These people. These people. Do you notice these people? What? Gentiles. How can you satisfy these people? We're in the wilderness. Now again, we know, they know that the Lord Jesus can multiply the loaves and the fishes. They watched it as he fed the 5,000, those who had Jewish background. They watched that take place and they saw that miracle. But here they are in Gentile territory and they're like, we're not sure what you're going to do here. And there's not an IGA or... excuse me, we don't even have those. There's not a Kroger down the corner or a Myers or a Valueland. Anybody got another store you want me to... Aldi's. There's not one of those nearby for us to run to get that amount of bread. We can't do that. So what do you... You know, again, they're questioning because here they are in a Gentile area, Gentile land. You see this in their minds. And again, satisfy the idea... get enough to completely fill to where they're go away like, I can't eat anymore. That's satisfy. And that's the thought. When the Lord Jesus satisfies, he satisfies completely. Even when it's food, but especially spiritually. And so you see in verse 5, and then he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. A different number than we had previously, isn't it? A different bunch of loaves. Now again, we got to remember loaves. How many of you have been to a Mediterranean restaurant? Rick? I mean, anybody else? I know somebody doesn't like Mediterranean. That's why I was laughing. How many of you have been to a Mediterranean restaurant? Okay, a few of you. How many of you have had their bread loaves? Okay, those little round pita things. Okay, and they're soft, and you cut one in half, and they're kind of hollow in between if you want to stuff some falafel down in there and some salad and stuff like that. You have a sandwich, and falafels, fried chickpeas is what it is in a round circle. I happen to like all that stuff, so sorry about that. But anyway, they have the little small loaves like that, and that's what they're talking about. They're not talking about like, you know, you've got your Wonder Bread or your Aunt Millie's Great Loaves of Bread or whatever that we look at around here, we go to buy. We're not talking about that. We're talking about those little pita-type pieces of bread. And so that's what they're dividing amongst. And so the reason there's seven is probably a person brought that many to eat with their lunch or that many to eat, period, if they didn't have fish with it. And so then you go to notice also as he looks through that, verse 6, so he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And that's kind of interesting too, because the disciples are still having this idea of Gentiles. So he gives it to them and makes them give it to the groups, carry it out. Of course, he did that with the Jews also, but it's the emphasis here is interesting. He gave it to them to give the Gentiles. And then he asked them also, it says in the verse 7, they also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said, set them before them also. So they ate and were what? Filled. So you got 4,000 people. And so again, when you're looking at this, and the Jews, when we were making reference to the 5,000, it said 5,000 men plus women and children. So we said it could have been 20, 25,000. Here you got 4,000, so probably, again, 16,000, who knows how many. And to see that many set all around would have been amazing. To feed that many was an amazing miracle. These people are just shocked beyond belief as they see all of these things take place. Even, you'll remember, as the blind and, the deaf man and on the last one was healed. His eyes, his ears were open, and the impediment of his speech, he was deaf and could not speak. He wasn't blind. But the Lord Jesus healed him, and it tells us in verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And so in that, they are just, they're shocked. They've never seen anything like that before. The Jews were shocked, but the Gentiles are almost even shocked in a greater fashion as they see such a wonderful thing. And they make that tremendous statement, he has done all things well. Folks, there was more belief amongst the Gentiles than there was among the Jews. There's more of a heart of acceptance, more a heart of a belief. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus in this situation, as he sat there, as he was working there, he's probably thinking, I'd rather stay over here. I'd rather stay over here. I had the opportunity to go to California for a conference several years ago, a lot of years ago. And we'd left the Bible Belt down in Indiana where I was. And you know, you speak and you speak. And people kind of like, yeah, I know that. I go home. You kind of get the feeling, does this ever accomplish anything? We're trying to speak the truth of God. We're trying to get the word across, and nothing's accomplished. We get to California, and we land in this airport, and the other pastor I'm with, we're sitting and talking, and we're discussing some events that are going on at the time and things, and all of a sudden there was a couple of people across from us that started asking some questions. And next thing, there were a few more. There were 25 people standing in a group around us, and they're throwing questions at us, and they were absolutely, we looked at each other and said, we're moving to California. We can't wait. I mean, it was just amazing. There was just such a dearth. And these people were all just like, we haven't heard this. We haven't been taught this. We don't know. Where is that? It was just a different spirit. It was totally amazing. Now, this is a few years ago, but I'm sure there are a lot of places that are still like that. They don't have the truth taught to them week after week. And the Lord Jesus, as he's here, I'm sure it was the same experience. These people were just tremendously hungry to hear anything he had to say. And so the scripture tells us he also took this few small fish, and having blessed them in verse 7, he said to set them before them. So they were all filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. That word large basket, again, that word is in reference to a totally different thing. It's a Gentile basket. See how the scripture is fulfilled? He's in Gentile area. It's a Gentile basket. It's a type basket they used for many things in the area they were in. That's why there was one in Damascus for Paul to be let out of the window in. They had uses for that. I'm not sure exactly what, but that's the kind of basket they had. They didn't carry the little small ones like the Jews used on a regular basis. They had these large ones for other purposes, and that's what was used as the leftover fragments were taken from the meal. And so it was a different miracle. It was a miracle especially for the Gentiles. Now in verse 9 it says, now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And so here this group, don't get mad, women, but when the scripture uses these numbers, it's usually making reference to the men, and then the women and families are all part of that, even as it was for the Jews for us. Now notice the next verse in verse 10. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Immediately came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now there are several reasons here. Again, he didn't want to be known, as we've shared with you in the past, and even as it tells us in the previous miracle here as he healed the deaf and mute man. He didn't want people to go out and proclaim, hey, there's someone here that can feed us all with just a few fish. Hey, there's someone here that can do great miracles. His goal was to wait until that point where he had gone to Jerusalem, which we're going to find as he comes back to the land of Israel. And as he begins to minister there, we're going to start making the trek from this point to where we get to him going to Jerusalem ultimately, and then going to the crucifixion and resurrection and all of those events that are taking place as we get to the toward the end of the book of Mark. But here at this point, he's wanting the people to know that God is really God. He's wanting the people to know that, yes, he was sent from God and he truly is the Messiah. But he doesn't want to be known for the fact he can do miracles and that be the end of it. You know, this morning it would be horrible if you said, man, look what Jesus did, and you went home. If that was the end. Because that's not the end, is it? The end is, look what Jesus did. We say, wow, he took that food and fed all those people, that little bit of food, and he multiplied it, and he fed all those people. And we can all say, that was wonderful. But praise God, one day he went to the cross and died for my sins. He took my place. He paid my penalty, my personal penalty for my sin on the cross. He died, and they buried him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And then one day, he's going to return to the earth. That's the whole message, isn't it? And he wanted to wait until the whole message was available. And that's when, after he was raised from the dead, remember, then he tells us in Acts 1:8, again, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He tells us in Matthew 28:19-20. And then in Acts 1:8, after the Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the rest of the world. In other words, now go tell everybody what? Jesus Christ has taken away your sin. Jesus Christ has cleansed you from iniquity. Jesus Christ has made you holy and righteous and able to stand before him. And if you go out today saying, praise God, he did that miracle, but praise God, the biggest miracle he did is when he took my dirty heart and he cleansed me from sin and he made me a righteous believer where before his sight I'm holy, then you've got something to praise God about. That's personal, and that's what God wants to accomplish in your life and my life. And you know what? He wants us to share that wonderful message with all the Gentiles and Jews and everybody around us and around the world because we've been blessed. Let's bow our heads together in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the tremendous truths that are in your word. Again, it's amazing every day to see the harmony of your word, the amazing synthesis of every passage, how everything comes together accurately and perfectly. Every miracle that's been fulfilled that was forecast in the Old Testament, those that have been fulfilled have been fulfilled perfectly and accurately. We have a future that lay before us that's clear and laid out in Scripture, and we believe it will be fulfilled accurately also. You and your love have given us the greatest gift of all, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have eternal life. I pray that we would serve you and honor you and worship you daily, looking forward to walking with you with the Scripture in our hands, just as the disciples walked with you on earth. We're able to walk with you and commune with you in spirit through your word. You speak to us, and we praise you for that. We look forward to the day when we can be with you, and not just for three years, but forever and ever and ever. Lord, today as we close this service, there could be some here who have never put their faith once and for all in the wonderful gift that you've given. I pray that today they would trust you as their personal Lord and Savior. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed,